Well, we're very privileged this morning to have Ian and Ruth Coffey joining us. Ian is going to be giving the talk this morning. Ian and Ruth are the teachers at Moorlands College, which is a Christian training college, which means that they are very expert in many things. And so it's really great to have them this morning. I'm going to pray for them both, and then Ian's going to speak to us. I'm also going to pray and thank God for what people have given in the offering this morning, which I foolishly forgot to mention before the boxes went around, so I apologise about that. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible goodness to us, as we heard in that song. We don't want to stop singing about it, talking about it, and acknowledging it in the way that we live. And as a church, we couldn't give back to you more than you give to us. But I do thank you for where we do give, of our money, of our resources. Thank you for those that have given today and given in different ways through the weeks. I thank you as well for Ian and Ruth, who are with us today. Thank you for the ministry they have and have had for many years. The people that have drawn closer to you because of what they've taught and what they've done is wonderful. And as Ian speaks to us today, I pray that you would speak through him to us, that we would not just be impressed, but we would be changed by your spirit in our hearts as the Bible is unpacked for us in a way that we can grapple with. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back with you at Maybridge. And you're doing a series, I understand, at the moment, called When Worlds Collide. And so when Becca wrote to me, she said, we want you to preach on this particular passage. And the title is Know Your World. So I'm going to hand over to Ruth, who's going to read Acts 17. If you've got a Bible, if you're following it on your device, the book of Acts, about the growth of the message of Jesus as it spread around the Roman world. And in chapter 17, we read about Paul, one of the great influential leaders in that Christian movement that was spreading across the Roman world. And he finds himself in an unexpected place, in an unexpected opportunity. And we're going to hear God's word being read to us. So let's listen carefully.
Chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not very far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dinios, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others.
Thank you, Ruth. Have you ever ended up in a situation that was bigger than you expected? You ever been in a situation where you've said yes to doing something, and when you've got there, you've discovered that there's a lot more involved? Well, the intriguing thing is, Paul at this point had been traveling around in what we know nowadays as Greece. He'd been in a couple of places, and he'd got into quite a lot of hot water. In fact, the team members that were working with him were so concerned about his welfare, his safety, they had taken him out of the city, a city called Berea, taken him down to the coast, to Athens, and said, "Paul, you just need to lie low for a little bit. We'll carry on doing the work with this new group of believers that have come to trust in Jesus. Just take a few days off and rest." And Paul found himself in the city of Athens. Let me give you a quick lightning travelogue about Athens. You know, if you've done anything to do with history, it was a city that had a very famous past. But that was all about 500 years before Paul landed there. But names of famous teachers, philosophers like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, they had lived there and they had taught there. And so it had got this great past that people look back on, the glory days, we might call it. It also was very famous in Paul's day as an academic city. There were three leading universities in the world. There was Tarsus, where Paul had studied. There was the city of Alexandria in North Africa, and there was Athens. And people saw it as one of the great intellectual capitals in the world. Famous buildings. If you've ever been to Athens, you'll know some of the famous buildings, like the Parthenon, still stand. A friend of mine came back from Athens a few years ago, and I said, "How did you find it?" He said, "It'll be nice when it's finished." I think he'd missed the point. But in summary, Athens was known as a place that was packed with ideas, philosophy, thinking, intellectual avenues, and idols. And that's what we picked up in the reading. When Ruth read it, the opening bit, verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, his team, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So this so-called intellectual capital of the world was actually a place where there were idols everywhere, temples and shrines to gods and goddesses, in some cases based on mythology, in some cases based on things like the stars and the sun and the moon, the planets. And that little word that's used there, greatly distressed, means more than having a bit of a hissy fit. The word that's used is a word that we use in our language today for a seizure, a paroxysm, a fit. And medically, that's pretty serious. So what the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, is trying to say is something was happening deep inside Paul's heart. When he looked around and saw how people were living and dying, believing stuff that was rubbish, it did something to him. You know that feeling we sometimes get when we hear a story in the news about some terrible tragedy in the world, some awful violent crime that's taken place, and we're impacted. It affects us. Some of us are moved to tears. Some of us feel an anger burning up inside and say, "That's wrong. That's unjust." That's what Paul felt. And so he did what Paul always did. He started talking. And the next bit of the account finds him in the synagogue, because he was a Jew, finds him in the marketplace, and what's he doing? He's taking people on. And not in an obnoxious way, but he just feels, I need to do something about this. People are living and dying, believing in nonsense. They're believing in lies. And so he did what he loved to do, and he started talking about Jesus. Some of us are really good at that. Some of you are really good at it. You find you get yourself in conversations on the train or on a bus journey or standing in a queue because God's gifted you in that way. Now, not all of us have got that gift. We call that gift the gift of the evangelist. And that doesn't necessarily mean standing at the front behind a podium like this and speaking to people. It can just be being out there, being a witness for Jesus, sharing our faith, seizing every opportunity. And some of us, some of you, have got that gift. And God wants to encourage you in using it. Well, what happened next is quite extraordinary. Because right in the middle of Athens, there was a hill that was known as Mars Hill. And in previous days, it had been a kind of a parliament. It had also been a place where important cases were heard, legal cases. But that was all 500 years ago. But it had sort of evolved into a kind of a debaters' club, a gentleman's club, where the Athenians loved to listen to new ideas. And so they heard about this chap, and they said, oh, he's talking about two new gods. Well, at least a god and a goddess. One called Jesus, and his consort, Anastasis, Resurrection. So let's have him come and talk to us. Now, Paul finds himself in this very august setting. And he hadn't had a chance to brush up on things, but he thought, I'm going to seize this for God. And there's a lesson for you and for me. God sometimes puts us in situations that we haven't created, but we're there for a reason. The job that you're in, the new neighbor who moves into the flat next door, the conversation that strikes up on a train. You're reading a book and somebody says, oh, that's interesting. Tell me about it. And you find yourself with an opportunity. Well, what does Paul do? Number of things that we learn from this. By the way, those two groups of people that Ruth read out and did very well with the names, Epicureans, they were one school of philosophy that basically said the gods who made the world have got bored and they've wandered off somewhere else. So basically they said life is what you make of it, eat, drink and be merry. Oops, that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun, folks. It led to a self-indulgent life. We're here, a few years, snuffed out like a candle, so let's party on. Nothing new under the sun. All around Worthing today, there are folk who are living like that. And what about the Stoics? Well, you've probably heard people sometimes say, not very often nowadays, but sometimes they say, someone is suffering stoically. They're bearing up under pressure and they're showing great stoicism because they believe that fate was in control. You can't change anything at all. All you can do is grin and bear it. Nothing more. Just muscle up and get in there and fight life with all that you've got. Interesting aside, do you know that the funeral directors in Britain publish every year a list of the favourite songs that are chosen to be sung at crematorium funerals? You came to church and I'm going to give you some valuable information that you can drop in this week in a conversation at work. Do you know in the last few years, the two songs that have constantly appeared in the top 10 as people's sign-off song? Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way and Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. Seriously. There's nothing new under the sun. Stoicism. I faced them all. I took the fall. I did it my way. They'd have been quite at home in Athens. Well, so what does Paul do? Do you know, the thing that blows me away whenever I read this passage is where he began. He begins by congratulating them. It says in verse 22, he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. 10 out of 10. Now, do you notice the difference? He sees all these idol shrines and he has a fit internally. He's upset, he's concerned, he's perplexed. But he doesn't make the mistake of standing up and saying, you're a bunch of pagans. He doesn't have that angry moment on the street corner. Have you ever felt and seen preachers on the street corner shouting at everybody and you want to stand up and apologize? He says, I see that you're very religious. That's a good thing. And as I wandered around, I noticed that amidst all the shrines and the temples that you've got, somebody somewhere had a bright idea. They thought, what happens in this great panoply of gods and goddesses if we've missed someone out? If we've missed out one of the gods and they get angry, well, bang goes next year's harvest, and we're going to get a plague of boils and rats. We better do something. So some bright spark decided to put up an altar to an unknown god. And Paul says, that's my jumping off point. I'm going to tell you about the God that you worship as unknown. I'm going to tell you about the God who made everything, who gave us the gift of life, the God who sent his son Jesus, that we might not stumble around using our brains and our wits to get by, but we could actually know him, we could discover him, and we could enter into relationship with him. That was the text. I'm going to teach you about the unknown God. And if you look when you get home and read through what Paul says, you'll see that actually he's got some themes, three themes in particular. Theme number one, God is bigger than us. He says, God can't live in a cupboard. The God who made the universe and everything in it, you can't confine him to a shrine or a temple. He made the world and everything in it. And by the way, he doesn't need anything. So when we bring our little offerings, whether it's a sacrifice of a bird, or whether it's a, sometimes you'll see even today in pagan temples, you'll see people will put food and drink. He said, God doesn't need any of that stuff. He's bigger than us. Then the second theme he touches on is he says, God is looking for us. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Amongst a group of people who feel we've got to reach out and find God, he says, actually, God is looking for us. And then he does an extraordinary thing. He quotes two well-known poet philosophers that they knew. And he says, remember what Epimenides said? He said, in him we live and move and have our being. Then he says, and do you remember Aristotle who spoke and said, we are his offspring? We are related to this God of the universe. This God is looking for us. And then he reaches to a great big climax. He says, and God is actually calling for us. Someone shared a word a little bit earlier, and they didn't know what I was speaking on, but they talked about God calling for us. Very specifically, a shepherd calling for us, not to live our lives by ourselves, not to be isolated, but to come home to find the God who made us, the Lord Jesus who died to save us, who wants to draw us to himself. Well, that was the theme that Paul finishes on. And he says, and by the way, if you want any evidence of that, if you just think I'm bonkers, the evidence is that this man Jesus not only died on the cross for our sins, but on the third day he was raised to life again. Now, what we've got here is not the whole sermon. It's the notes. It's the headlines. It's the match of the day equivalent. It's the edited highlights. But what Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was wanting to do, because we have different glimpses of Paul and Peter and others preaching, he wants to see us to see the content of the message. And the content of the message here amongst a group of people who had no knowledge of the Old Testament, they wouldn't know Moses if he bit them on the leg. So he doesn't quote the Old Testament, but everything he says is soaked in Old Testament theology and scripture and teaching. But he points them to the God who has spoken, to the God who's revealed himself in Christ, and on the third day raised him to life again. And that's the bit where they just fell about laughing. Some of them started to mock and jeer. You know why? Because in their philosophical framework, there's no resurrection. When you're dead, you're dead. And you've got friends in your family who say exactly the same thing. It doesn't make any sense at all. But Jesus came back from the other side and said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. It's interesting, actually, there were three reactions. When you read to the end of that passage, three reactions. It says in verse 32, when some of them heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered. Intellectual poppycock. It doesn't hang together. But notice, some of them said, we want to hear you again on this subject. I think that second group of people may have fallen into two camps. And I say this as someone who's been involved in preaching and teaching and sharing the good news of Jesus. Because I think sometimes when people say, oh, we want to hear you again, it's a kind of not today, thank you response. You know, I've got something else on my agenda at the moment. But I actually believe that there were some there who were saying seriously, genuinely, I want to find out more. My intrigue has been raised. You've touched on one or two things. Something in the way that you've been speaking, Paul, has really got through to me. I want to find out more. And I want just to encourage you, friends at Maybridge, as you invite people to come to some of the special services you've got coming up over the Christmas, New Year period, don't just rely on a one-hit wonder. I've invited you to come along and that's it. Because often folk want to hear a little bit more. And the invitation to have a drink, to have a coffee, to come out for a meal, to engage in that deeper conversation. That's why groups like Alpha and Discovering Christianity and sometimes people create their own sort of seekers group. They're so helpful because they help to fill in the gaps and join the dots together that people have often got. Sometimes they've got a hang up. They've got something that's happened in their life years ago that's given them a confused view of God. So when they say, I don't believe in God, you say, well, what kind of God don't you believe in? Tell me. Because if you are talking about a God who took your teenage son, that's not the God of Scripture. God doesn't do things like that. So tell me about the God that you believe in. And I want to introduce you to the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life in order that you and I might live forever. And there are some who believed. Did you notice that there? And Ruth did well with trying to pronounce Dionysus and Damaris and a few others. And there was a response to the gospel. So what are the lessons that we take from this? It's very interesting to hear about Paul in Athens 2,000 years ago. But hey, I'm working in Brighton tomorrow, so I need prayer. What does that say to me? Church isn't about history lessons. It's about the dynamic word of God. It's being equipped as we come together to serve God in our world. And as I've mulled over this week, three things have come to me in my life out of this passage. The first thing is we need to be actively looking and even asking for opportunities. We need to be saying to God, Lord, in my front line, wherever I'm going to be tomorrow, would you just keep me open to the fact that a conversation may happen, a bit like Paul, something may come up at work or just sitting on a train and talking to somebody. Help me to be actively open and looking to be a witness for Jesus. Not to be a closet Christian who puts on the uniform on a Sunday but then takes it off on Sunday night before I go to work. I remember a guy in one of the churches where Ruth and I served saying to me, and I quote, when I go to work on Monday, I park my car in the car park and I leave Jesus there. And I go to work, and then when I come out at about 6:30, I pick him up and we go home together. And as soon as I heard that, I thought, Houston, we have a problem. Because there's no place where Jesus is absent. There's nowhere. You may say, I work in a godless environment. Well, Jesus is there. And he's interested. Well, even in people who only use his name as a swear word, absolutely, he's there. Don't ever think that Jesus is not interested in your workplace and the people that you work with. As I was thinking about that, I was reminded of something. When in one of the churches where we served, we had a guy, a very brilliant surgeon, a guy called Chris Apong. And Chris was an open all hours Christian. He just wears his faith. And he was working in operating theatre, and like a lot of surgeons, they have music playing while they operate. Personally, I wished I didn't know that. It puts me right off. Anyway, and a song came on that had a line in it about heaven. And one of the senior nurses just made a little comment and said, well, I won't be going there. And Chris just said to her, what on earth makes you say that? She said, well, heaven's for good people and I'm not a good person. And Chris said, well, whoever told you that was talking a load of rubbish. Heaven isn't for good people. Heaven's for forgiven people. And you know, just as a result of that one aside, Fliss and her husband Pete accepted an invitation to come along to her, I think it was a carol service, and that was the beginning of her journey to find Jesus. A moment like that, a God moment. Heaven's not for good people. It's for forgiven people. Let's be open to that, folks. Here's the second lesson. Start where people are. Begin where they are. Paul looked at the world. He saw the unknown God thing, the shrine, and he thought, that's where I'm going to begin. He didn't beat them up over the head as some holier-than-thou character. He started where they were. A friend of mine got stuck on a ring road. You know these abominable ring roads around places where they've cut off roads that you used to be able to drive down? And he pulled into a bus stop, a lay-by, and he said to the guy at the bus stop, can you tell me how to get to this place? It was a church. And the reply he got, I quote, you can't get there from here. And my friend said, but here is where I am. However else you're going to tell me, this is my starting point. Where's the starting point? For that guy at work. For that lady at the school gates. Ask God for that starting point. You don't need to give them the whole counsel of God in a 5-minute conversation. But what's the starting point? I think of a friend of mine just a couple of weeks ago who was buying a charity badge from a lady on the street, and he just felt prompted to say, do you know, God loves you. And she just, you know that before, and she just said, don't talk to me about God. My teenage son took his life. And my friend David just said to her, tell me about that. And they talked for quite a few minutes. And he said, I want you to know, God knows what it's like to lose a son. And he had the opportunity just to pray with that lady, a broken lady in a time of need. Start where people are. Begin where they are. And here's the third thing. Trust God for the outcome, because you don't know what's going to happen. And that's the frustrating bit, isn't it, sometimes? That conversation that starts and stops and that person, you don't see them again. But be faithful and trust God. I can think of a time when I was running as fast as I could away from God. I was working in the city of London and I was standing on an underground platform. And a middle-aged lady came up to me. She looked very nervous and very twitchy. And I thought, she's probably lost. And she said, can I say something to you, young man? So I said, yeah. She said, do you know the Lord Jesus really loves you? And he has a purpose for your life. Now, for me, panic stations. So I lied. I'm a Christian. And she looked a bit confused, and the train came in, and I jumped on. But that was a servant of God who spoke a prophetic word into my life at a time when I was running as far as I could away from God. And God was saying, you can run, but you can't hide. God bless that woman. Who probably went away thinking, I'm nuts, and he thinks I'm nuts, and I've just proved that I'm nuts. Trust God for the outcome. Heard recently about a lady who had a terminal diagnosis. She's a Christian, and she said to her pastor, I want to see you. And she went to see her pastor, and she had planned her service of Thanksgiving. She'd got the hymns, she'd got the readings, she'd got various folk in the church family and her wider family to take part. And she was confident in God being in her life, and the Lord Jesus had got her times in his hands. And so she said to the pastor, I just want to do this now while I'm still relatively well so that you've got it there. She said, one other thing. I want you, when you come to share with the congregation that's there, there'll be quite a few of my friends, some of my family who don't know Jesus. I want you to tell them about a very unusual request that I'm making to the undertaker. Tell me more, said the pastor. She said, I'm asking to be buried with a fork in my right hand. He said, well, you're going to have to explain that, because if I tell people that, they're going to wonder what on earth's going on. And she said, well, when I grew up, she said, I lived in a little village in the country, and she said, our church was kind of at the center of all that we did. And often we would have a special meal, a supper or a lunch. And she said, it was great. But she said, actually, the time I grew up, life was a bit hard and there wasn't a lot of food, although we enjoyed those church lunches. But she said, often when they were clearing up, someone would say, hang on to your fork. And she said, as a little girl I knew, whoopee, something better's coming. Somebody's baked an apple pie. Somebody's made a cake. And she said, that's always been a symbol for me. The best is yet to come. God's given you a fork in your hand. All around the country today, in cenotaphs, in cathedrals, in churches, people have been remembering. And some of those people who are remembering feel very lost, and they feel very afraid. For all of the money and all of the wealth that we've got, one of the great themes in our culture today is hopelessness. People of God, we're people of hope. Be open to what God wants to do in you and through you in your world this week. Let's pray. Lord, I don't think many of us, any of us, are going to end up like Paul with the kind of audience that he had. But I do pray that in our world, where we're going to be over the next few days, you'd keep us open to you by your Spirit. You'd give us opportunities to share, that you'd take our words, Lord, and use them as tools in building your church. And Lord, in the same way that Paul had a mixed audience when he was preaching in Athens, we're aware that it could be some here today who feel lost and hopeless. And my prayer would be that just in the same way that Dionysus and Damaris and others believed, there would be people here today who say yes to you, who hear the shepherd's call and say, I want to turn and I want to find life, the life that you offer in Jesus. So help your word, Lord, not just to come in our ears and go out the other one, but to dwell in us this week and to make a difference. And we pray this in your name. Amen.